And that's why he's worthy to be worshipped. And it's just a wonderful message. Thank you, Diane. And I have to say, this is week three, Sunday three. The amount of musical ability within this congregation is just outstanding to me. And I've just been enjoying it. And I hope you do. I hope you haven't just come to take it for granted and fail to appreciate the blessing that God has given this body. Just a bit of a personal note before I get into the message this morning. This is also Sunday 3 of 4 for our family. You may notice Bridget and the kids decided not to come this morning. Last week was not exactly the most enjoyable drive home with Lydia. We have felt prayer for our transition. Lydia's feeling it a little bit more than most, and it's just a little bit too much of a day for her. And so we thought this Sunday we'll just give her a day of peace and a little bit more at home, as she's also had to deal with. She's a daddy's girl, so me being gone 4 days out of the week, I come in the door and she just screams and screams and screams. Actually, next week we're looking forward to Bridget's mother and her husband are going to be up for the weekend and going to be a part of not only here but actually seeing our house before we move in, just less than 2 weeks away. We're just really excited as a family and looking forward to that move so that we can actually feel that we're really here. Because I have to admit right now, I feel like I have one foot in two different worlds. And it's a little, a word I learned, picked it up in Nigeria. That's just a great word for me. It's a little somehow. And I'd like to not be so somehow anymore. If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. We're going to look at chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. It's the event of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. Last week we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist, and his was a ministry of calling Jews, those who knew or should have known, who lived or should have sought to live out the Old Covenant. And that Old Covenant was the arrangement given by God to the nation of Israel through their leader Moses, just after God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And there's a lot that could be said about the Old Covenant. I mean, I've taken courses on just simply the Old Covenant itself. This morning, I just want to draw three things about the Old Covenant just as a setup for what we will look at this morning. The first is this. A covenant is just simply, it's an agreement. It's a contract. It's an arrangement. In this case, it was offered by God to the nation of Israel. This was not something that they had to do. God offered it to them. He gave them a choice. And they accepted. They entered in. It described how God wanted them to live as his representative people, as well as how he would respond to them. That's part of what this old covenant was. There was blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. If you want to understand the Old Testament, one of the best chapters to understand is Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because really what gets laid out through the rest of the historical books and the prophets is them calling the nation back to understanding why God either blessed or was punishing his people. It's all right there. God laid it out for them. If we're tempted to consider God was just mean or God is cruel or God's manipulative, just remember, this is an agreement that the people of Israel agreed to enter into, not something God forced upon them. This is also an agreement that God had given the people to show them how to live, because the nations around them were doing things like sacrificing their children to their gods. That's why God took so seriously that the people of Israel, his nation, would live according to how God had designed life to be lived, that they would live according to God's heart. Because nations around were doing just unthinkable things in the name of worshiping the gods that were just false. Finally, this covenant was one that was going to be replaced. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both had given messages from God to the nation of Israel that this covenant that Moses was the vessel of, that God had given to the people through Moses, it was not going to be around forever. It was not the end all and be all. There was going to come a new covenant that would make, as the author to the Hebrews said, the old one is obsolete. Just like I've gone through three different wills. When I made the second one, the first one was obsolete. It was no longer in force. We don't live by the old covenant. We learn from it, but we don't live by it. We live by the new, the one that Jesus brought, the one that we're going to celebrate and remember at the end of our service this morning. If we don't read the Old Testament and see how it connects to Jesus Christ and to the New Testament, you're reading it wrong. And that's a black and white issue. Jesus said the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the whole of it points to me, he said. So, there's a little bit of background. Let's get back to John and John's ministry. John's ministry had been going around for some months at this time. People from all over the countryside had come to hear this prophetic figure speaking about the kingdom of God and speaking about the one who is coming who would bring that kingdom into fulfillment, into existence. And then one day, John is approached by Jesus. Now, they were cousins, but John didn't know Jesus was the one before this event of the baptism. And sometimes we wonder, why didn't John know? After all, we have a number of paintings. Can I just have that painting come up? I'm not sure. It's a little fuzzy. Maybe you can't see this. I'm not sure why John didn't know that Jesus was the one, because Jesus is the only one with the halo around his head. I like poking fun at Renaissance religious art. It has some of the most interesting images that are just patently wrong. First of all, let's just... Okay, sorry, you're going to indulge me because you don't have a choice. The whole mode of baptism is wrong. It's very cultural to when this was painted, but it's not true to what the actual Jewish practice that John would have done was. Baptism was immersion in John's day. That's what the word baptized actually meant. It meant to something would get swallowed up by something else. It was actually used of mobs destroying cities or marketplaces, that the crowd, the mob, would baptize the marketplace. It's the word baptism actually is the force of something that is transformed completely in a drastic, even violent way, which is really strange when, you know, coming from an Anabaptist, you know, peace tradition, the baptism is being violent. But think of what Jesus has done for us. Sin has been dealt with utterly. And we are remade, reborn, renewed utterly. It is a transformational act that Jesus offers us. That's what baptism symbolizes. Also, the halo, that was just a way of pointing out, hey, there's the divine one. If you want to know more about all sorts of different pictures from this era, Ron Simpson's got a whole bunch of different stuff. I sent him on a bit of a goose chase this weekend, and he had more fun than I was intending, so he's got all sorts of information. If you're interested in it, go talk to Ron. John is approached by Jesus. John did not know Jesus would be the Messiah. He may have been told stories by his mother about Mary's child that he had left in the womb, but given the distances between the families, it's unlikely that he had met Jesus regularly or recently at all. What John had was some knowledge that his ministry was going to be key in God's way of revealing who the Messiah would be, this anointed one, the one that would bring in the promises of the old covenant for the new. And when he saw Jesus, halo or not, When he saw him, he knew. Even before he baptized him, there was something that God's Spirit being upon him, it stirred up again, just as it had in the womb. And John knew, you're the one. But then Jesus asks John to baptize him. This confused John. Because, John's going to feel really unqualified here. Unworthy. He's been talking about, there's one who is coming. I'm not even fit to tie his sandals. And he's coming to me to be baptized? He even says, no. Jesus, no. I'm not going to do it. You don't need to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. See, John's baptism, if you remember from last week, had to deal with repentance of sin. But that's only half the story of what John's baptism was about. That's actually really, in some ways, that's the surface of John's baptism. That's just the initial layer. John's ministry was to prepare people for the coming of the kingdom of God. It was to get them ready, and repentance was a first step. One way of defining repentance, again, is just simply to agree with God. It's to see that the way God sees things is the way they are to be seen. And by repenting of sin, the people coming to John were prepared for the one who would come after John, the one who would bring this kingdom, the one who would bring this new covenant. When they repented, they were ready to see, ready to understand. John pointed the way to the kingdom. And now here was one who had opened the door to that kingdom. John didn't think it was necessary. But Jesus says, no, baptize me, John. The new covenant time was coming, but had not yet come. It was a few years away. It was a few years before the death and resurrection. Jesus still had work to do, so to speak. He would spend the next 3.5 years investing his life in 12 nobodies. Those 12 men were not anything special. They were fishermen. One was a rebel. The one who had the highest social standing of any kind that we would have been Matthew, a tax collector. But he would have been despised culturally. In our days, we make used car salesman and lawyer jokes. Apologize to any of you who have that profession here this morning. I'm not making any comments. But they're the ones that are viewed as kind of the bottom feeders of society, so to speak. Tax collectors were way worse than that. They were the enemy. That's who Matthew was. He would have been the wealthiest, but he was viewed by the enemy within his own culture. These 12 men, Jesus said, come follow me. Watch how I live. Listen to what I teach. Because he was preparing them for the day when he would ascend, they would be the ones who would take the message, take the life of Jesus, and spread it throughout the whole world. Never think that you cannot have lasting, meaningful influence on the world around you. If God can take a fisherman and take that fisherman, in this case Peter, and make him the rock on which he was going to build his church, part of that foundation, can take that fisherman from Galilee and have him travel throughout the Roman Empire spreading the message of Jesus, who are you, or who am I to say that, God, you obviously can't use me? God can make a meaningful difference in the world around you because it's him who's at work. If we open ourselves, God's the limit to what he can do through you. Jesus, he says to John, baptize me. There's all sorts of ideas about why Jesus was baptized. as I was studying this week, I came across well over a dozen. Some of the most common ones are these, and some have more merit than others. Some say, well, it was Jesus, he was identifying with sinners and their need to repent. Not that he had sin to repent of, but he was identifying with us. Okay, there's some merit to that I can agree to. Others that Jesus, on behalf of sinners, was confessing their sin. Even those that weren't going to repent at that time, Jesus was kind of in advance confessing for those who would later confess. And I'd say that really has more to do with the cross than it has to do with the baptism. But again, I'm not going to nitpick at this point or quibble about things like that. Some other scholars suggested that, well, Jesus here is launching his ministry. This is kind of the initial, here I am, and now I'm ready to begin. And in a way that is what happened, that Jesus' public ministry began after this point. Others suggested that Jesus was just showing support for John's ministry. It was just another way of, kind of in a way, pointing to John as the one who is in turn then pointing to Jesus. Again, has some merit to it. But I think all of these, again, hit the surface and fail to go to what really was the centerpiece of John's ministry and the centerpiece of why John baptized. John was pointing people to the kingdom of God. Not simply to repent. Repentance was an entry point. It was something to begin to be able to understand and see what God was doing. Because at this time, there's all sorts of ideas of what God's going to do. Should we rebel against Rome by force? Should we just focus on being obedient to the law and then God will make it happen? How are we supposed to do this? John's ministry was to point people, to prepare them to see, if you repent of your sin, you'll see the one who's going to bring in this kingdom. And so it was right for Jesus to be baptized by John as the culmination, the fulfillment of John's ministry. John's ministry was to point people to Jesus. And here's Jesus coming and saying, John, baptize me, because when you baptize me, it's going to be the culmination. Here's the high point. What you've done has led up to this moment. And from here, as John himself would say later about Jesus, he must become greater. I must become less. John saw the fulfillment of what God had called him to do in his lifetime. And so at Jesus' words, John relented. He baptized Jesus, and then something happened that caused John to know without question, if he had any before, that Jesus was the one. And again, there's more discussion and debate on this, because when Jesus happened, when he came out of the water, something incredible happened. And I'm just going to read it. I'm going to put it on the screen. I'll read it, but you can read with me. And read out loud, please. We're going to read this together. So then, John baptized him. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, and I am fully pleased with him." So what exactly happened here? What does all this mean? First, I think for clarity, we should understand that as far as I can understand from the text, and I spent a couple hours actually just on a few words in here, researching like crazy, was the best of my understanding, what the Greek is saying in this text is that the experience of this was had by, primarily, John. Not even Jesus. Definitely not the crowds. Because think about this, even just the practical realities of this. If, and I am not expecting this to happen in any way, if while I'm preaching, the Holy Spirit descends in some kind of form like a dove, not as a dove, the text is very clear, like a dove. It just settled, like a dove would settle on the ground. The Holy Spirit, you see the Holy Spirit descending on me and you hear a voice. What would be the first thing you would likely do when you leave this place? I'm guessing you would be telling other people like crazy. There would be this story going all over the place about this spiritual divine happening that took place on August the 15th at Markham Missionary Church. Might even make Huntley Street. There's no evidence of that happening. There is no, all of a sudden, the crowd who is there just rushing to follow Jesus. John has to keep telling even his own followers, there's the Lamb of God. There's the one. He's the one that I saw the Spirit descend like a dove, as John records in his gospel, and I heard the voice. This is John's experience. Second, we see that there's three persons of the Trinity active at one place in the same time. We see God the Son in the water, God the Father's voice, and God the Holy Spirit. This isn't going to become a sermon on the Trinity. I'm just going to mention this. Here we see all three persons of the triune God, as always, acting in unity. No matter what their various roles or ministries may be at a certain time, at a certain place, at a certain event, they always act in unity because they are united together. Sometimes we can have this interesting, we'll make God the Father, and then we have God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and make a hierarchy. That is not the case within God. Sometimes the roles they take can look that way, but they always act in unity, submitting one to another in their united purpose. Just something to think about, because again, we're called to the life of Christ as his followers. How God operates within himself is also a way that we are to operate together as his people. We submit one to another in whatever roles or capacities we have to serve one another in his purpose as we are united together. The reason I make the emphasis on unity this morning is because of what is before me. When we celebrate communion shortly, communion is centrally about the unity we have been given to live out because of Christ. It's because of disunity that Paul condemned the church in Corinth for how it practiced communion. Takeaways. What can we take away from the event of Jesus' baptism in this passage for our own lives? You may have caught something as I've gone through this point. I just want to draw a couple of ideas as I close. And the first has to do with baptism. Baptism points to Jesus. Whether it was John's baptism that pointed forward to Jesus, or the baptism of the early church and baptism that we observe and do today, points back to Jesus. Baptism is about Christ. It's an act of allegiance, of stating that when I was baptized, I was stating publicly that I identify with the death and resurrection of Jesus, that I believe that when he died and he rose, he did it for me. Not only that, that there is a way Jesus has identified himself so closely with me that I died and I rose to have a new life and to be a new creation. And when we baptize, when we become baptized, get baptized, however you want to phrase it, we are declaring, I accept that. I am placing my allegiance publicly. I am a follower of Jesus. And for those of you who have never been baptized, you say, I seek to be a follower of Jesus. If you have not been baptized, I want to encourage you to consider that step. Because It is something that can have just an abundantly special meaning for you, where you publicly say in that way, in obedience to Him, I am aligning with Him, with His kingdom. I want to live my life as Christ wants me to live. Because baptism, it points to Jesus, not just ideas or concepts about Him. There's a difference between knowing about God and knowing Him. See, Christianity properly understood, properly lived, is not a system of ideas, it's not a system of rules, it's not a system of concepts or the like. Christianity is about being a follower of Jesus, about seeking to live our lives like He lived and allowing Him to change us so that we will do that more fully. That's what being a Christian is all about. Baptism is just declaring your allegiance to follow Him. Because He was who He said He was. He is the Son of God. Baptism is one of the two ordinances or practices connected with the ministry of Jesus by the early church. Baptism, again, that initial one that I'm seeking or I have entered the kingdom. Communion is the second. And that's the second takeaway I want to just prompt you to think about this morning. And we're going to observe it in just a minute. Sometimes it's called the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, or Eucharist. It's the continuing practice for those who seek to follow the way of Christ. Baptism is that initial entry moment. Not saying you enter the kingdom when you get baptized, let me be clear. Baptism is acknowledging that because of Christ and my accepting Him to be my Lord, I have entered the kingdom. Communion is declaring, I am seeking to continue to live in that way. I am seeking to continue to live in the way of Christ. And I'm just going to pick out one of His commands that He gave to His disciples because it relates to me so clearly and so strongly to the practice of communion. Jesus said to His disciples, I'll read two. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Later on in that same address to His disciples, Jesus said this. In fact, Jesus prayed. John chapter 17 is just one prayer of Jesus. The last prayer He had with over His disciples. If you look at John chapter 17, there is one request that Jesus says over and over and over and over again, and it's, Father, would they be one as we are one? As you are in me and I am in you, may they be in us. May they be united in purpose. May they be united together in following what you have done and what you are doing. May they be united. So here's the application. And this one, this is an immediate application. We're going to take a few moments of silence. And I want you to reflect, not simply on your connection to God, your relationship with God, however you want to phrase that. Paul speaks very clearly to the Corinthian church that there is, in the practice of communion, it is not about me and God. That's a relationship, that's a dynamic I am to be evaluating on an ongoing, regular, daily basis. Not simply when I come to this time. Communion is not simply about God and me. It is actually more fully about God's people together. And we are to examine our unity. One of these days I'll get to preach on 1 Corinthians 11 and we'll go through the passage. And I hope then I'll show you, if it's a little bit vague now, what Paul's concern is, the issue with communion is not about their connection to God, their relationship with God. It is everything to do with they were not waiting for one another before they began. they would do it as a full meal. Some would bring lots of food and they wouldn't share it with others who didn't have any. And Paul says that's dishonoring Christ's body, which then, just the next chapter, he describes Christ's body, and it's the church. So as I close, and I'm just going to pray in a moment, in the moment of silence, I'm going to ask you to do this before we partake of communion. If you're a follower of Christ, and you know that within, whether it's this congregation or within the body of the church, there is a relationship that you are having right now where you are at odds. There is not unity. That doesn't mean you have to agree in everything. That doesn't mean you just simply have a personality conflict. That means that there is a division in a relationship you have with someone else within the church. I want to encourage you to not partake this morning. It's something I take very seriously. Paul took it very seriously. He said, there's some of you who have been partaking of this wrongly, and because of it, you're weak, you're sick. Some of you even died. My opinion, I could be very wrong on this. I think what Paul's talking about there is not strictly physical, it's spiritual. It's that connection with God. Because the twin commands of Jesus that he gave were love God and love your neighbor. And he just said what I said and what I quoted before. Jesus said, the world will know that we are his disciples if we love one another. This morning, if you don't partake, it doesn't mean that you're a second-class Christian in any way. In fact, I have great respect for anyone who can just go, I need to pass because there's a relationship I need to look to restore. And this is going to be my prompting that I'm going to do it, because next time we partake communion, I'm going to take it knowing I've made that restoration. I've restored unity. I've brought greater strength to the body of God. Maybe next time we partake of communion, you could go even further. You can sit with the person that you've restored that relationship with, and you can take it together. That's honoring the table of communion. And I went way past my notes on that one, but you'll get to know this is something I'm absolutely passionate about. I take unity in the church extremely seriously because it is one of the single greatest witnesses to our world that Jesus Christ is King. So I'm just going to pray right now, and after a moment of silence, just for you to reflect on your relationships. Brian's going to lead us in a verse as the servers will come forward during that time, and we're going to observe communion together. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. Lord Jesus, first, I thank you that you came to this earth. You came, you took the initiative to become just like us, not only so that we might have salvation one day, but that we could see how to live as you've designed life to be lived, that you came to bring us abundant life now. Lord Jesus, in this time, would you just prompt us to examine the relationships we have within your body? And Lord, if there is disunity, if there is division, would you just stir up in us a passion to do whatever we can to restore unity, to restore harmony and peace and love and joy. Father, it may take some of us this morning maybe some courage, not just to refrain from this morning, but to go to that person. Holy Spirit, would you not only give the courage to go, but would you give the courage to ask someone to go along or to ask others to pray for. Lord, you take this seriously. May we take it seriously as we seek to honor you this morning. And I just ask that you be glorified in everything. Amen.